Good evening, folks. It's great to see you here. There's not many of us, but that's fine. It's still always good to gather to meet and worship God together. So we'll do that. We'll just jump straight into it. And we read some verses from 1 Peter chapter 2 as our call to worship this morning. And we're going to read a little bit more. I don't know why. I was just drawn to these verses as I was preparing. But 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 tells us, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Very encouraging for us to think of as we gather in worship. So we'll sing in our kind of slight change to programming. We'll be singing Psalm 47 in the Psalter from our new little red books. We're doing it old school today. Psalm 47. "All people, clap your hands to God with voice of triumph shout. For dreadful is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout." I go page 36 for this one here. We'll just stand and we'll sing together.
Can we sing it through?
We just sing the whole thing, if that's okay.
Yeah.
All people, clap your hands to God with voice of triumph shout. For dreadful is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout.
come together now in prayer together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and joyful occasion it is when your people can gather together for worship and praise and thanksgiving, O Lord, remembering you, remembering what you have done, remembering your glorious Son, your wonderful Spirit, and giving thanks for all your promises and all your blessings and all of your deeds that you have done for your people. We thank you for the time we spent in worship earlier today, and we ask that you bless that gathering and all those who were there. And we ask, Father, for your protection on those who are struggling or who are searching, Lord, that they may find Christ, and that they may be yours. And we give thanks for the camp and those who are leading, those who attended. It seems to have been a bit of drama, Lord, but we do pray that it would be an overall blessed time, and that it would be where young people hear the gospel and come to Christ. Thank you for all the work that's gone into it, and may it indeed be a blessing to you and to your people. And we do remember our nation, O Lord. We ask that you would be with our leaders, our governments, and that they would be able to make good, wise, and godly decisions in how they rule us and govern over us. And we pray, Father, that we would see Christian leaders in power again in all levels of government, from the king down to local councillors. Lord, we know you can do this. We have seen it in the past. And so we lay it in your hands, Lord, trusting in your plans, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your providence, and thankful that you have brought us all here this far. And Lord, we can trust in you together. Be with those who are in mourning, who have recently lost loved ones. Help them and strengthen them. In Christ we pray. May we seek your face this evening. May you be with us. May you bless us from your word. And may we see your hand at work in the story of Esther. And then indeed in our own lives, Lord, we pray. May Christ be with us all. And may we love him and serve him all the days of our lives. And help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. So Esther chapter 4 is where we are this evening. Esther chapter 4, page 504 of the church Bibles here. So not as big of a reading as this morning's, but a good one nevertheless. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the amount of money, the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Amen, and may God richly bless to us all here tonight his wonderful word. So we'll just jump straight into the text this evening. And the first thing that we encounter in chapter 4 is the Jews have been met with a challenge. This came about, if you remember, from the passing of the edict at the end of chapter 3. And it's not just a challenge to their jobs or their homes, but to their very existence, their lives, their people were all at stake. The Jewish people had been in captivity now for over 70 years. Some of the people had returned to Israel to rebuild, as we have noted before, and as is told in Nehemiah, the book prior to this one. They'd gone to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. But if you know the story, how the story goes, construction eventually is halted, is stalled by enemies of Israel and the enemies of God trying to grind things to a halt. So things are not looking good already. And then we see Haman's plan. We see the planned destruction of all the Jews. Things do not seem to be going well. Enemies of Israel, enemies of God seem to be rising, seem to be winning. There's no escape seeable. But also we have seen that God, throughout all of these things, is not sitting idly by. Indeed, Esther, of all the choices, has become queen. And Mordecai, out of all the people, was the one who identified the plot against the king. We've seen all these little jigsaw pieces of the puzzle throughout the story of how God has been working in the background, putting things in place, putting a series of events into motion to make sure that his people are delivered. This is what we call God's providence, his working to make all things come about. We did an Advent study by a man called J.C. Ryle not that long ago, and he once said these words. He said, "Nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good. And even though this is a hard issue to grasp at sometimes, the story of Esther, I think, shows us this concept in motion. Firstly, then, we're going to look at a few things together. Firstly, we have a Jew who mourns, and then we have a Jew who fights, and then at the end, we have a Jew who risks all. So firstly, then, a Jew mourns. Mordecai hears the terrible news of what is going to happen. He hears of the edict that has been passed and announced through all the empire that the annihilation of the Jews is coming. And he think he does what any balanced person would do in this situation. He mourns. But we also see that he wasn't alone. We're told, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, that all the citizens of Susa were bewildered, just didn't understand what is happening. Why would the king issue such an edict? Why would he order the annihilation of this huge group of people within his kingdom? And now we see the Jews especially, and understandably so, were devastated. It seems to them that total extinction was a very near thing. We hear that when Mordecai heard the news, he tore off his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and all the Jews in Susa did the same thing. So this, in the Old Testament era, was a way for people to display grief, but not just, I'm a little bit upset. This is like the greatest display of grief possible. It was a symbol of sorrow, of humility, of humiliation, and in other ways it was identifying with the dead. If you think about it, somebody wearing torn clothes or really, really plain sackcloth covered in dust and dirt would be representations of death and decay and thus mourning. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were showing the world just how grief-stricken they were. Mordecai was in mourning, and he was distraught because of the plan to annihilate his people. And you might be tempted to say, well, Mordecai, this is all your fault. Remember, he was the one who refused to bow before Haman. He is the whole reason, really, in many ways, why this edict came about. Because people had to tell Haman. Haman didn't notice at the beginning. People had to tell him, this Jew Mordecai, he's not bowing to you. What are you going to do about it? You might be tempted to think, well, you know what, Mordecai, this is your fault. You've brought this upon yourself. You've brought this upon all of your people. If only you'd given in and bowed, and everything would have been averted. But we saw last time the kind of conflict historically between Haman's people and the Israelites, and that Mordecai was simply standing up for what he believed to be right. And quite often, when we do that, there are always consequences for it. Even today, amongst the church, throughout the world, there are brothers and sisters who are taking a stand, standing up for what they believe in, refusing to recant the gospel, refusing to turn from Christ and go and worship other gods, refusing to stop meeting and worshiping, and they are suffering the consequences. There's something interesting here in this text that Mordecai, as much as he kind of comes across as trying to lay low, he often also tends to call attention to himself, which is what he is doing here. You know, he's not just dressing in a really odd way with sackcloth and ashes, but he's wandering the streets of the city wailing loudly and bitterly. He's making an awful noise, an awful disruption. But he could only go as far as the king's gate. It's kind of the entrance to the palace grounds. Nobody in his state was to be allowed anywhere near the king. And you think, oh well, here is just this silly old Jew drawing attention to himself, causing a ruckus. This is just a bit of a waste of time, isn't it? You know, yeah, I can understand you'd be upset and you'd be distraught, but is there nothing better you could be doing rather than dressing up and wailing loudly? Could you be doing something constructive? Could you be working towards solving the problem rather than just lamenting it? But there's something interesting that we see here in these verses. Firstly, other Jews are following his example. So they are seeing him, maybe he was the first, and they are also joining in with the mourning. They were weeping, they were wailing, many lying in sackcloth and in ashes. Mordecai is kind of almost becoming a leader figure. But they're also doing something else, which we're going to touch on in a minute. You do wonder if part of this whole reason, apart from the genuine mourning, was to make Esther aware of what was going on. I mean, what was Mordecai's habit? He would go and wait in front of the palace to hear news, to pass on communications. This was as close as he could get. If he made such a fuss, maybe Esther would still hear. Maybe Mordecai was feeling a bit useless. You know, there's nothing I can do about this. I'm just a regular guy. I don't have any power. I don't have any authority. I don't have the king's ear. But Esther does. Maybe there's something that she can do. So maybe he is doing all he can. And it does indeed seem to work. The Jews were joining in. It wasn't just Mordecai. Wasn't even Susa now. All the provinces where the edict had been read, the Jewish people were gathering and mourning and weeping and wailing, dressing in similar ways to Mordecai. But what else were they doing? As it says in verse 3, it says they were fasting. Now this is an interesting word. Almost everywhere in scripture, fasting is accompanied with prayer. They are very rarely, if ever, divorced, except maybe in Esther, for reasons we have already discussed. Fasting is accompanied with prayer. You know, we hear the phrase prayer and fasting a lot. The two are intertwined. They are completely inseparable. But I think part of the reason why we simply have fasting alone is part of the effort that we have seen by the author to keep God out of the story as much as possible. To show us that even when God seems at his most absent, he is still at work, he is still to be found, and he is still hearing our prayers. So even though prayer is not directly mentioned, we can be sure that part of this mourning process involved prayer. They weren't just making a big noise and making a big show of things, but they were calling out to God in prayer, asking for deliverance. And this is something that I think as a culture we don't do particularly well. That, you know, I know if something bad happens in my own life, whether it's big or small, the first thing that comes into my mind is, what can I do to fix this problem? I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? We like to solve problems. But that's not what we should be doing. We should be taking everything to God in prayer. Haman probably thought, you know, my plan is foolproof. It's now the law. It's an edict. It's unreversible. I'm in a position of great power and authority. Nobody can disrupt my plans. There was no way out of it. But of course, God had other ideas. And he likes to show us often that our plans are a joke to him. Because God has put into place a key weakness in Haman's plot. And that weakness was the queen. So a Jew mourns, and then secondly, a Jew fights. You know, there's often a thing that we bandy around. It says, can one person really make a difference? And we see this on telly, you know, with our energy adverts, you know, about using less energy, you know. One person can make a big difference by switching off light bulbs or those kinds of silly things. But can one person out of millions really make that much of a difference? I mean, there are examples of people who have. We can think of great leaders of the past, whether they're military leaders who have changed the course of battles or even whole wars. There are great politicians who have done so much good for the world. There are artists, musicians, and there are scientists who have revolutionized the course of their fields, who have driven progress forwards in many areas. There are explorers, there are inventors. History is littered with people, individuals, who have made a big difference. Even in the church, we have great stories of men and women who have answered God's call on their lives to go and do something, to be missionaries, to be ministers, to be preachers, whatever, and have done great things in that calling. Well, now God is calling another individual to make her stand, because God was not asleep during all of this. He was not ignorant of Israel's trauma. His plan was indeed unfolding. He had determined that one person would make a difference, and that person was, of course, Esther. But she needed some help. And this is what we read in chapter 4. You know, she begins as she hears of Mordecai and what he's doing, of how he's dressed. She doesn't understand what's going on. And so she sends clothes for him. You know, maybe if he dresses himself up a bit, he'll be able to come closer and we can have a chat. But he refuses them. And then news reaches Esther of what is happening. And it starts to make sense. The beginning, she would have been thinking, why is Mordecai mourning? Why is he doing this? What's going on? Why is he not coming to speak with me? I mean, because of her status, she can't speak with him directly. But she interacts through her servants to try and figure out what is happening. And the servant eventually gets all the information, including a copy of the edict and all of the details involved, even the amount of money that was promised, which is interesting, because if you remember, the king initially said, I don't want the money, keep the money. And yet this information had already gotten out. So whether Haman intended to keep the money for himself, as he raided it from the people, we don't know. But every single detail was known, and this was passed on to Esther. And this is important for us, because we live in an information-rich age. But we also live in a day of fake news, you know, as Trump is so fond of saying. But it's really easy to be misled today, especially with AI photographs. And, you know, you can get people's, you know, you can do voice patterns and all sorts of stuff with computers to make it look like somebody is saying something that isn't. You can even do it on videos now, and they look really real. You know, there's a silly video of all, like, former prime ministers playing Minecraft together, which you might think is a bit silly, but it looks real. There's, you know, there's Boris Johnson and Keir Starmer and all these people playing Minecraft, but there's their picture, they're talking, you can hear their voice, it sounds real. We know it's not, because I don't think Rishi Sunak and Boris Johnson will be playing Minecraft together, but it looks real. Anybody looking from the outside might think, well, this is a bit odd. Why are they doing that? But it's these kinds of things, you know. Information these days, you always have to double check and triple check everything. You're on Facebook. How many random claims are thrown out on social media every day? And we need to be careful on the information that we relay. Mordecai was very careful when he passed on the information to Esther to make sure every detail was right. And it's a little thing, but as Christians especially, I think we need to be very careful about information that we share. You know, it's so easy to click that like or share button to share that thing that we think sounds really great. It turns out that it's not. I think accuracy is important. You know, the church is under a lot of scrutiny, increasingly so, and so we think we have to be just very careful, just so we avoid hurting people, just so we avoid rumors and slander and all these kind of things. It's a little thing, but just be careful about information that we share. Mordecai explains to Esther through a servant just what is happening. And then he tells her pretty bluntly that she has to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Because now the secret was out. Because everybody now knew that Mordecai was a Jew. And Esther had been sending servants backward and forward. They now knew that Esther was a Jew. The secret has been released. Now at least one man knows, and I don't think it would take much for all the palace staff to find out pretty quickly. Did you know the queen was a Jew? Yeah, that's her relative out there making a big fuss. Without some reprieve, now Esther and Mordecai and all their people would die. Mordecai basically says, you need to go and speak to the king. It's only you. And Esther knows it herself. She knows, I think, what she has to do, but she knows that it is dangerous to do it. All the king's officials, she says in reply, and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the royal scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So this is Esther's great dilemma. In theory, she could go before the king at any time and speak to him. I mean, their marriage was not like ours are today. They probably didn't sleep together very often, only when the king wanted it. They wouldn't have eaten together very often. They wouldn't have spent a lot of time together as we do in our culture today. So she would only go before the king when she was summoned. But if anybody goes before the king without being summoned, the penalty is death. I don't know why this was the law. Maybe the king just didn't like being interrupted, liked to be in control of who he saw or who was in his presence. But the king, we're told, hadn't summoned her for 30 days. So a month at this point. The king, who was once so enamored with her, was maybe not as favored. She was maybe not as favored now as she had once been. They've been together now a number of years, and she knows what she risks by taking this plight to the king. If she did it and the king did not receive her, then she would die. And you know, you can understand Esther's fear. She doesn't know where she stands with the king anymore. She hasn't seen him in a long time. His attitudes and his manners and his mood seem to switch and change so quickly He seemed quite an unpredictable character. She probably knows him fairly well by this point, after a number of years married to him. She may be remembering her predecessor, Queen Vashti, who was banished and deposed from her position for not obeying the king. She may have lived, but she was never seen again in the royal court. Esther could be thinking all these things. This might happen to me. I might get killed. She says this to Mordecai. You know, I'm scared, basically. I don't know what's going to happen. This is the law. But Mordecai responds with probably the most famous words from the book of Esther. They become famous. People use them all the time. We often use them as encouragements to kind of push someone forward. You know, maybe you were put here for a time such as this. But Mordecai isn't using them as an encouragement. It's almost like a threat when you actually read it in the text. His words are blunt and to the point, and they're almost making an accusation against Esther. He sent back to her and he said, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." You know, he reminds her really of the terrible situation she finds herself in. He speaks to her fear of death and he says, "Yes, the king may put you to death for coming before him uninvited, but if you do not go, then Haman will certainly put you to death and the rest of us as well, your whole family." But then he encourages her a little bit. And he says, "Well, maybe the king won't take your life." And there's those words. "Maybe you have been put here by God for a time such as this." But it is kind of, it's not really used as encouraging as we use it today. There is a kind of vague accusational tone behind in it. But remember, God is watching. There are no coincidences. You need to be strong. You need to be like Joshua. Be strong and courageous in such a time as this. He also offers some encouragement. He says, "Well, you know what, Esther? If you don't do it, God will rise up somebody else. There will be a remnant of God's people preserved." He has faith in this. He seems to know some of God's promises, the covenant of which God had spoken to his people. You know. But in this hour of need, you need to step up. And indeed, God, by his own merciful initiative, loves to raise up deliverers for his people from the most unlikely of places when they need him the most. There is a great confession of faith in God in these verses, in that promise that, you know, if you don't do it, somebody else will. Yes, God is seemingly absent. Yes, all seems lost, but there will be salvation for some of us. But if you don't do anything, we will certainly die. Falls down there. Mordecai shows his faith in God, that God will protect his people. But he does not know of any other source of help at that time. He only knows of one. He only knows of Esther. And that's why he goes to her first. And I think Mordecai, all the Jewish people who are praying and fasting, are making an allusion here to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, which says this. It says, "Rend your heart,
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. This may have been floating around their heads. This promise, if we return to God, if we weep, if we mourn, if we rend our hearts and we repent and we return to the Lord our God, he will deliver us. Now Esther has to decide who she really is. Is she this pagan queen living a life of ease and luxury, or is she a young Jewish girl with her life threatened? Is she going to continue trying to hide although who she is, although the information has gotten out by now? Or will she take responsibility for the life that God has given her by identifying herself with the people of God and stepping up for them? If that was your choice, which one would you pick? We might not be in a position to save an entire race of people, but we may be put in similar positions in our homes or the offices or at church. There will be a time when we have to make a choice where God wants us to decide, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve yourself? Choose this day which you would serve. So that's a Jew mourns, a Jew fights, and then finally a Jew risks it all. So what Esther does next is really amazing. And it's clear that she knows her scriptures, because not only does she agree to go before the king, but I think she recognizes what's going on with relation to Joel chapter 2. And she alludes to the very next verses in that chapter, which says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. She is calling the people to prayer and fasting. That is what's happening here. That's what she does. She says, I want you to go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She asks for a call to prayer. All the people in Susa. It could have gone further, but she didn't have time. There was no time to wait for the request to be spread throughout the kingdom. Fasting, coming to God in prayer with a request that he be with her as she makes her as she makes her arguments to the king. It seems that the principle here is that the importance of the request causes an individual to be so concerned about their spiritual condition that physical necessities fade into the background. That's what fasting kind of is. That's saying, God, I really need this. So I'm going to go hungry for 3 days in this case. All these people are going to fast with me because we're going to be focused. We're going to be concentrating. We're going to be demanding this prayer of ourselves. It's going to overtake our physical needs. It's going to overtake how we feel. This praying, this prayer, this corporate prayer together is all that we need to do in the next few days. She's asking everyone she knows to sacrifice their comfort, their energy, all these things for her in order to seek the blessings of God. And then she says these words, "If I perish, I perish." And with these words, she kind of accepts her duty. In some ways, this is her kind of Gethsemane moment. That moment when the salvation of countless others was at stake. But unlike Jesus, Esther didn't come to the decision on her own. She had to be helped. She had to be pretty much threatened with death by her uncle before she would act. Again, we see here how the Bible is pretty open and honest about the flaws of its heroes, that no one is perfect. Even those great heroes of the scriptures we look up to, none of them are perfect. They all have flaws. They're all sinners. Not one person is without the need of God's grace in their lives. Esther needs it. She needs to find her strength in prayer, strength from God, and so that's why she asks others to pray for her. And once she does, she knows that she has not just Mordecai behind her, but all the Jewish people in Susa, in the citadel, standing with her. Although they can't be with her physically, spiritually, they're behind her. They've been praying for her. She's in their thoughts, in their minds, in their prayers. Once this is all done, once she has fasted for 3 days, we see at the beginning of chapter 5 that she dresses herself in royal robes and goes before the king. In the sight of her own people, she may have been disgraced for marrying a pagan, marrying a Gentile. And now, this disgraced Jewish girl is about to be used by God to deliver her whole people. It's interesting, isn't it? In a book where God is never mentioned, where there's no mention of any religious aspect or life, prayer is such an important part of the story. Esther asked for the people to pray for her, and they did. When the Jews were faced with extermination, they prayed for deliverance. When we as the church are trying to do something new, it's not quite on the scale of what was happening in Esther, but how often do we really dedicate proper, lengthy time to prayer? I mean, we have a National Day of Prayer once a year as a denomination. Not many folk go to that. We have our Bible study groups on the Wednesdays where prayer is involved. Not many people go to that. We have our prayer meeting on Sunday mornings now. Not many people really come and pray. We're not really praying enough. What do you think? You know, we've got a new ministry here. There's gospel opportunities. We were praying about this morning, really. You know, we want to see opportunities. We want to see new people won for Christ. We want to be doing more things. We want to be helping more people. But we're really not praying about it. I mean, we may be praying individually, but we're not all coming together. We're not spending a lot of focused, in-depth time in prayer. And really, I think we should be. Any big task should be accompanied with a lot of prayer. Prayer should always be the first step. It's the first step here. When the bad news is heard, the people get on their knees in prayer. When Esther needs to do this thing that she knows is going to be hard, that could cost her her life, she calls people into prayer. She even brings her maids into the fold. I'm pretty sure they weren't Jewish. They may have been. She calls everyone that she knows, everyone that she can, into prayer for her and for her people. Even when it felt that God had abandoned them, had left them, even when they felt there was no hope, even when they maybe felt the wicked were winning, they still prayed. They still got on their knees. They still fasted for those 3 days. This is what distinguishes those with faith and those without. That there is a trust and there is a reliance upon God alone to help us through the storms, to keep us going through the difficult times, to be with us. Esther and Mordecai had this faith, and we will see the results of their faith in the following chapters. God, through Esther, gives hope to the hopeless. In her weakness, in her fears, God gives her strength. Haman seems to have all the power, all the authority, all the strength, and yet the weakness in his plan is revealed in the queen. God is always in control. And we know today that Christ offers us the ultimate hope. The ultimate salvation comes not from politicians or kings or queens, even godly queens, but from the Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for many as he hung on the cross for our sake. The ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. So that's what we should be resting in today. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you of this story that reminds us of the importance of prayer. Reminds us the importance of praying together, of not just as individuals, but gathering together, of calling people to prayer for something big, something huge, something important. And also the little things in life and in ministry. Help us to be a praying people together, a people, Lord, who love to pray, who love to gather together, who love to ask you for help and guidance, and Lord, for you to work and you to act. Help us to be bold enough to declare, similarly to Esther, that we would serve you with whatever we can, and if we perish, then we perish. But we know, God, that you are faithful and just, and that you will uphold your people, and that you will work out all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So help us, O Lord, to do what we can and to be attentive in prayer. And to remember your promises, remember your covenant, remember your Son who died so that we might live. Be with us and forgive us our shortcomings and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff. So we'll close by singing the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," number 708. Of our mission praises. Number 708. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. He yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and sing together.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and all.
now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.